Right, we're beginning tonight at Jeremiah 14, verse 1, and the theme of this chapter is outlined in that first verse. Right there, it tells us what this is about. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, the drought, the time when there was no rain. And as you read down the chapter, you will find that there was also no prayer. So I'm going to give this a title, Rainless and Prayerless. That's the strange thing about this chapter. There was no rain, and God told Jeremiah not to pray for this people. It is a sad drought in the land. When there is departure and declension from the things of God, and God doesn't raise up a people to pray, when there is the lack of truth in the nation, but God's people have no burden, no desire to call upon God with all their hearts and pray for spiritual rain. That is the ringing note of the opening verse of this very chapter. You'll notice as we read around to verse 6 that the marks of this drought is that the gates of the city are black. Verse 2, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish, they are black unto the ground. That is poetic language to describe the misery of the people. The gates of the city were places of merchandise, places of the goods that were traded in and out of the city. But now there is nothing. Famine has struck. Supplies are low. And there is a cloud of dreariness. The gates thereof languish. And the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. You'll notice in the third verse that the children were sent to the water holes, to the pits, with their peals, but they returned empty. And I can see these little children with their dusty, dry attire and faces. And they hold up their little buckets or peals and they say, Mom and Dad, there's no water today either. They came back with empty peals. The children are also feeling the awful plague of the famine that is upon this city. That's true spiritually. When adults, God's people, turn away from the Lord, the children have nothing. There is no spiritual water. In verse 4, you'll notice that the plowmen are ashamed. They take their ox-pulled plow, but it does nothing. The ground is so hard that the plow won't grip into the soil. It tells us the ground is chapped. What an apt description. When you see ground that is normally fertile and well-watered, but it's dried up so that it appears as a mosaic of deep crevices in the ground. There's nothing going to grow here, and the plowmen are ashamed. In verses 5 and 6, you'll notice that there's no grass. That vegetation, which is the life of all animal life, there is none. Life becomes nigh impossible. Now I want you to notice in verse 7 the reason for it. That's something we need to do in these studies. We just don't want to see the circumstances. We want to see the reason. And here you'll have Jeremiah in prayer to God as he pleads for the situation. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. You'll see how Jeremiah identifies himself with the people. He puts himself among them. He also considers himself as a backslider who has lost out with God and now is having to pay with the people to whom he is called to preach. Jeremiah in verse 7 prayed very much like Moses. You'll notice how he said, "For thy name's sake." He doesn't say, "Pity Jerusalem, pity these poor people, pity these poor children." He comes with a God-glorifying reason. "For thy name's sake." Notice that he prays just like Moses prayed when Moses was in the mountain. That will become important in a moment. In verses 8 and 9, he questions why God is not interested in this people and why God will not come to save. In verse 10, you have God's response. He will not visit them. God will not accept them. And in the verse 11, what is really startling words, he tells Jeremiah, "Pray not for this people, for their good. Jeremiah, I'm not going to hear your prayer. I have determined wrath and punishment. It's pointless to pray now. The hour is too late." This is God's response. In verse 13, you'll notice the false prophets have done great damage. They who prophesied lies in the Lord's name. Now that's the worst kind of lie of all. Bad enough to concoct a story out of your own imagination and say, "Well, here is the way I want to tell it." But to take the name of Jehovah and go to the people as their pastor, as their spiritual leader, and tell them, "Jehovah has told me and given me this message for you," and it's all lies, that is the greatest damage. You'll notice that this famine is upon the prophets at the end of verse 15. "By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed." These men who have taken upon them to tell lies in the name of Jehovah. But you'll notice something, that verse 15 is linked up with verse 16. Those prophets will be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy. It's not only the prophets that are going to suffer. It's not only these phony pastors. The people to whom they minister are going to suffer. The famine will be as much a punishment upon them because of the famine and the sword. That's one of the great tragedies of apostasy. That not only the pastors, the clerics, the ecclesiastical heads, but the people who sit under their ministry and listen to a message of lies, telling them that there is going to be no judgment and this will soon end. And all the while the people are put to spiritual sleep and they destroy themselves and the people. Look around our nation today. See what church ministries like the United Church, and I name them deliberately, see what Anglicans, see what rank apostates. I'm not talking someone who's playing fast and loose with a type of interpretation of the Bible. I'm talking about men who have said God is dead. They have come to the book of Romans chapter 1 and they have stood the scripture on its head. And they have preached the vilest of messages. And even the government has listened. And clerics have gone ahead of this government to change the laws of this land to practice sin, which has brought this nation under the judgment of God. And there's a generation that has grown up or is growing up under such ministries, and they're being ruined. They're being lost. They have no knowledge of God and no knowledge of the gospel. If you go to, well, there's so much here that I can't take time to lay out the awful consequences. But if you look at verse 17, you'll notice Jeremiah's response. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. This is not a sham in Jeremiah's part. The false prophets are telling their lies. The people are being destroyed. And Jeremiah is reduced to tears because of the awful harvest that is coming upon this nation. If you go to chapter 15 and verse 4, you will notice that this departure, this wickedness in the land, stems back to King Manasseh. We learned this in the introductory message when we looked at the days of Josiah, and we learned that Manasseh was the man who did worse. He did worse than others. And it says in the verse 4 of chapter 15, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And he was the most bloodthirsty, idol lover of any king of Judah. Now, Jeremiah's defense, if you go to verse 15 of chapter 15, you will see another prayer of Jeremiah. He's now burdened. The reasons are laid out. The damage of the false prophets is laid out. But here is now Jeremiah's defense. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me not of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Here is Jeremiah, the cross bearer. He has taken up the cross for the Lord to suffer for Jesus' sake, to suffer for the truth's sake. He's been hated. Death threats have been poured against him. But he's pleading with God. Is there not some way? What's the message, Lord? What will I say to these people? Well, if you go to chapter 19, you have a therefore. You have a sermon from the Lord. Remember the word therefore? You always ask, what's it therefore? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Here is a glimmer of hope from the Lord for Jeremiah. It's chapter 15, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 19. The word is this. If thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Jeremiah is to maintain a ministry of separation, a ministry of discernment, whereby he will expound and set forth the pure from the vile. He must exercise at this juncture of his ministry a way, a message, a means of separating the wicked from the pure. And God says that if he will separate the pure from the vile, that he will be as God's mouth. If I may put that in common day parlance, Jeremiah, you tell the people the truth, and you warn them to flee from their sin and separate from false ministries, false messages, and seek to obey me in purity. I'll give you a people. You'll be as my mouth. You'll be my true pastor messenger, and I'll make you a blessing. Even in this late hour of apostasy in the land. Now we must apply this to the present day church here in Canada. How is any pastor, how is any minister of the gospel today to preach and teach and conduct a ministry that he might be God's messenger in this nation today? The Lord still says to us, it's in his word, if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. I've considered this text and I've considered how to apply this, and I want to lay before you five short points. How we may exercise a ministry that will separate the vile from the pure, or the pure from the vile, that we might be God's messenger in this day. Firstly, I would suggest that we must preach of God's holy character. The heart of the issue in Jeremiah's day was that the pastors were preaching that God is a God of love. He will never judge. And for Jeremiah to warn the people, to be God's messenger to the people, he must not be like the other pastors who preached peace, peace, all is well. He must preach the holy character of the living God. And in setting forth God's purity of character, that he loves righteousness. And if I take you back to chapter 14 and verse 13, I think you'll notice something of this. Behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye see have the famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Now that was the message of the false pastors. What was the message of Jeremiah to be? That the Lord loves righteousness. And when we get over some of these chapters, you'll discover chapter 23, verse 6. You'll notice that indeed was the message. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jeremiah 23, verse 6. That's the message for today. And if there's anything that Canadians need to hear, it is that God is holy. Thank you, Katsia, for that hymn tonight. I know it's your favorite. Keep it up. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's not just a hymn in an old-fashioned church. That is the true character of our God. He's thrice holy. He loves righteousness. He hates the evil. He will honor them that honor him, but he will judge iniquity. And Canadians don't know that. There are many who have been to church in Canada today who don't know that. There are many who have gone to what we would call evangelical churches, and they don't know of the holiness of God. The gospel has been so watered down to make it palatable to modern man, that the holiness of God is so little understood. A faithful ministry, therefore, must lay before its people the awesome, majestic, glorious, holy character of God. We cannot be faithful messengers unless we appeal to that and adhere to that. Secondly, we must preach God's holy demands for his people. God's holy character means that he will maintain fellowship with a holy people. And he says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. God, in his whole scheme and plan of redemption, his purpose was to gather together a people zealous of good works, a people who will sing his praises, who will glorify him in their hearts and in their daily walk. Now, the law of God is the expression of God's holy nature. That law for us as Christians today is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And Paul the Apostle tells us in the New Testament that the law is holy and good. It's the rule of life for the Christian. It is that word that tells us what pleases God, what he loves and what he hates, what he blesses and what he curses. Now, most people today would say that murder is wrong. And they might even say, well, it's one of the commandments, you know. Murder is wrong. But what about the other nine commandments? What about the righteous character of God's commands to every one of us to love God alone, not any other God or idols, not using His name in vain, not making any image or impression of any God, lest we fall into idolatry. Honoring parents, loving the Lord's Day. We get to message 8, there will be a whole prophecy on that. Adultery, marital purity, what is right inside the marriage bond, and what is wrong outside of it. The Lord loveth righteousness, coveting, bearing false witness. Canadians need to know that God's law still stands. And we will be judged by this law. That's how we know if we are sinners. That's how we know if we reach the mark. And that's how we know we need the cross. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Without the preaching of the law and the holy character of God, men don't appreciate the cross. They don't realize their need of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. And so we need to preach the very demands of God for His own people. Thirdly, we must admit into the membership of the church those who evidence gospel character. We are responsible for the conduct of God's people in His church. And we must admit into the church, to membership in the church, those who love righteousness, hate evil, who have a true gospel character. It comes down to a born-again membership. Any church that has ever stopped insisting on a born-again membership apostatized. Every one of them. Doesn't matter if they're cults, doesn't matter if they're offshoots of a denomination, doesn't matter if they're the mainline denomination. Once you have someone who claims they're in the church because their parents are in the church, or any other reason, apart from the new birth experience and a real testimony of saving grace in their souls, that church is on its way out as far as being the true church of Jesus Christ on earth. A born-again membership is absolutely vital. That means that each member will repent of the world. They will not want to bring the world into the church. They will say, they'll come in saying, make sure we keep the world out. We'll want to raise the standard, not lower it. There will therefore be a delight in the preaching of the cross. They will be saying, our preacher doesn't preach enough about the cross. What's happening in so many contemporary churches today, people get offended at the old preaching of the cross. That's sad. And then we need to use the means of grace. A people who are born again, who want to be members in the church, will want to use the means of grace that God has ordained. Prayer, Bible reading, preaching, teaching. Instead of wanting to have entertainment in the church, they will say, Pastor, will you teach me what it means to live as a Christian? Will you tell me what God is saying in His Word? Instead of having less of God's Word, there will be a desire. I need to grow. I need to understand the things of God. That's the burden. That's the burden of the one who delights in the Lord. Now, this is all part of taking the precious from the vile. It's all a part of this sifting ministry of separating the godly from the ungodly. And the people of God in the Lord's church will delight when the Lord is exalted. Now, what does the Lord say in Ephesians 5:11? There is a ministry here of separation. It says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Here's how you can separate the precious from the vile in your life. I'm taking the Old Testament historic situation of Jeremiah, bringing it into the New Testament, taking a text given by the Apostle Paul, which is the Word of God for us. I'm showing that this is consistent biblical teaching. And just as Jeremiah was to have a ministry of no fellowship with lying prophets, not succumbing to the wickedness of his day, here's a command to us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not going to invite in those who preach lies, those who bring in the world, those who change truth to error, but rather we're called to separate from them. Number four tonight is we must maintain a proper defense of the Lord's table. If there ever was an institution given by God for His church to separate the pure from the vile, the worldly from the godly, and vice versa, it is the Lord's table. And that's one reason why, unlike some in the Free Presbyterian Church, who have removed the communion table, the communion service, to a Sunday school hour, as some have done, I'm of the opinion, I'm of the persuasion that God has ordained that the communion service is to be that dividing line in the church. And while we invite sinners to come and hear the gospel, there is a warning note that you cannot participate at this table unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. We will ask you to observe and to accept the fact that you're not a Christian, that you're not a child of God, and that this table for communion is for believers in the death of Christ and His blood as their cleansing power. And I think that there is value to having a communion service in the main service of your church to be a message and a warning and a means of separating the vile and the pure, that it may be a very sifting ministry to hearts. And certainly I would imagine, anyone that has any grace at all, that if I was attending a church and I was told that you cannot participate here at this table, boy, that would speak volumes to me. That would be far more than a sermon. That would bring it down to practical application and practical terms. I may go to that church and hear God's word, but I can't take the cup or the bread until I have personally believed in the Lord Jesus. And the same with boys and girls growing up in the church. And they may reach the age of 16 or 18 or maturity, and they may say, well, can I participate at the communion table? My question as a pastor, and parents should ask this as well, but are you born again? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? And there has to be that distinction between saved and lost, between believers and unbelievers. I remember being on vacation once in the Penticton area, and we went to a church on a Sunday morning. This was way before we ever had our own church in Penticton. We went along to a church and took in the morning service, and immediately afterwards they had a communion service. I personally did not participate in that communion service. And Ewan, our oldest son, who is now 27, he was a teenager. And he left upset with me. He said, Dad, you didn't take communion today. And I had to explain to him why not. I said, I had no intention of abstaining from communion until I saw how there was absolutely no distinction at all made between saved and lost, godly and ungodly in the church. And that communion was served to every single person of all ages and all interests. And there wasn't a word of exhortation, warning, or condition at all. And I therefore personally abstain from participating in communion. That church failed to separate the pure from the vile. Now, I will give the benefit of the doubt. It's the only service I was at. And maybe the following week or month, it was conducted better. I'm not going to judge harshly. I'm not going to say there was no hope for that church or that people. But in that service, I in conscience could not participate because of the awful warning, lest we eat and drink unworthily. Unworthily. That's a very serious issue. And so in our church, to separate the pure from the vile, to be a ministry of with God's blessing, we need a communion table that makes a clear distinction between saved and lost. That's absolute. Where we fail to do that, we fail the Lord. Fifthly and lastly, and this is, I suppose, one of many points we could make up, but we'll make this the last one tonight. We must maintain a regular ministry in clear gospel preaching in the terms of God's salvation. Now, you know my conviction that I believe that every evangelical church, indeed every church, should have one hot hellfire gospel service once per week. And that preaching of the gospel in the clear terms of heaven and hell and eternity and redemption by the blood alone and the exposition of the cross and the humbling of man's pride and the exalting of the Savior's work, that does a purifying work in the church week by week. But once a minister takes the position, well, everybody in our congregation is a Christian. Everybody is saved and will not preach in an evangelistic fashion this week. It'd be a waste of time to me to prepare a sermon like that and to come and preach it. There's nobody there to hear it. Let me tell you, such sermon preaching does as much good to the Christian as it does to the unconverted. And I'm a living witness of it. When I was newly converted, I went along to a gospel campaign. I was telling our folks on Wednesday about gospel campaigns in my home country. They went for weeks and weeks. And I went to a gospel campaign, and I was sitting under the... I was a new convert. And I was hearing the preaching of the gospel night after night for weeks. Let me tell you, it put dynamite in my soul. It made me a new man. It made me strong for the Lord. When we preach down sin, the world, and the devil, and we preach up the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of men, and we do it biblically and we do it unapologetically, God will bless. The power of God will be there. Now notice in verse 20 and 21, and with this we're going to bring our meeting to an end. You'll notice in verse 20 and 21 that when Jeremiah did this, he said, God said to him, I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall. Is there power in the gospel or not? Hallelujah, there is. When Jeremiah was a faithful man and preached as he ought to preach, taking the precious from the vile, God would make him a brazen wall. He would make him an unstoppable force. Here's a fireproof wall. He couldn't be touched. I'm glad tonight that I'm a separatist. I don't think I'm an isolationist. I have brethren in the ministry. I'll invite people to this pulpit that are not Free Presbyterians. If they love the book and they preach the book and they'll stand up for the Lord Jesus, they're welcome here. But I'm glad tonight that I'm a separatist, because I believe that this is the only kind of ministry that will do Canadians good. Canada does not need another compromising worldly church. And small as we may be, and little as we may be in the eyes of others, this is the ministry that God calls us to. It's biblical, it's safe, as we learn here in verse 20, and it's commanded. It's commanded. God doesn't give us a mandate to do anything else but to preach His Word and have this separating, this dividing the precious from the vile, that we might be as God's mouth. Now, that's my heart to you tonight. Where do you stand? Can you say tonight, I'm glad to be a separatist. I'm glad that in the categories of Christianity today, I'm not a neo-evangelical. I'm not a liberal. I'm not going to go the way of compromise. I believe God has called me as a Christian, as an individual witness, to be biblical and to have a purifying witness and example. And that's a conscious decision on your part. Those who are members in this church have made that decision. They know what this church is about. But you, perhaps, need to make that decision in your life. I want to be as Jeremiah, not just to be controversial, not just to be different, but because I believe that God calls us to a sifting, discerning, and a separating work. There's people who have come to this church and they couldn't take a whole service. They left before the service was over. What do I do about that? I say amen. That keeps the church pure. And I suppose we have many people that come once and never come back. Do I get discouraged about that? Now, I do have to search my heart. I don't want to drive people away needlessly or in a flippant manner by any means. I stand before God. But if people come and we're preaching the Word of God and singing the sound hymns, of doctrinal hymns of the faith, and people say, that's not for me, then I don't have a ministry to them. But that's the very thing that purifies the church. And we need to pray that God will give us that. Well, we've gone through this prophecy tonight, and I pray that the Lord will give us a ministry that He will bless, and that His grace will be granted to us.